So imagine you're at work and your boss comes to you and says, "So how's that big project that you've been working on? How's it going?" "Ah, it's going really well, boss. You know, I think this is going to really help the company. We're doing some great stuff here. It's really going to pay off." And your boss says, "Well, you know, I've looked over your notes so far and I've got good news and I got bad news. The good news is I can see a lot of potential for this project really to help move the company in a new direction, to increase profits and to make the office environment much better, and you can get bonus for this and stuff. There's great opportunity. However, the bad news is there's a few fundamental pieces in your project that I think we need to review and we need to double check because I'm not sure you got the numbers quite right." You're like, "Boss, I'm a little bit offended, okay? Like, I did the numbers. It's kind of the basic stuff. I'm positive I got it right." He's like, "No, we got to go back over and work on a few fundamental pieces. Because if we don't, that big, wonderful goal at the end is not going to come about." And you're like, "All right, I'm taken aback. I'm a little offended, but all right, let's do it. Let's review those fundamentals so we can get all the opportunity out of this project." I think there's a correlation between that and Advent. That if we want to get all of the glory of Advent, and the glory that this passage in John is going to show us about Advent out, we've got to make sure we get a few fundamentals right. And so there's one fundamental that the passage this morning wants us to talk about, I believe. And even if if we're slightly offended by it, but it'll get things right for us. And that fundamental is, who are the children of God? Right? Look in verse 12, it says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed his name, he gave the right to become children of God." So I want to talk just about this morning, two points. Who are the children of God? And then what's the glory of being a child of God? Let me read our passage in fullness for us and then pray for us. John 1, 9 to 13. "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Father, would you please let this short passage do great, great work in our hearts and minds? Would you fill us with your spirit? Would you let your spirit illumine your word to us that it might be fruitful and profitable and encouraging and beneficial to us right now, this morning, and throughout this week to and season to come? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you Google children of men, I'm sorry, if you Google children of God, you get a variety of responses, as you might imagine. There's a novel that comes up. There's a punk rock band. There's a movie. If you put in children of God into New York Times, you get three very interesting quotes by three people, by Pope Francis, by President Obama, and by a rabbi in Los Angeles. Here's what they say. It says, although I think the Vatican denied this account, but here's what one French paper said. It said there was a man, Christophe Trutino, a 25-year-old sales clerk, a French, who had told a local paper, La Dépêche du Midi, that after he wrote a letter to the Pope explaining his struggles to reconcile his sexuality and faith, Francis phoned him and counseled him and said, quote, "Your homosexuality, it doesn't matter," he recalled the Pope saying, "one way or another, we are all children of God." So there's one usage from Pope Francis, we're all children of God. President Obama, during that time when the Pope was being picked, someone said, asked him if an American pope would be an okay thing. He said, "I think American pope could preside just as well as an Italian pope or a Guatemalan pope or someone else." He said, "I don't know if you've checked lately, but the Conference of Catholic Bishops here in the U.S. don't seem to be taking orders from me, he said. Mr. Obama said he hoped that whoever was chosen as Pope would maintain what he called the central message of the gospel. Here's how he defines that. That is that we treat everybody as children of God and that we love them the way Jesus Christ taught us to love them. So that we treat everyone as children of God was what how President Obama used that phrase. And then there was, about a year ago, there was a hot debate in the Jewish world that ensued over an email that Rabbi Sharon Bruce of Los Angeles sent to her congregation during the Gaza conflict that said, the Palestinian people are also children of God whose suffering is real and undeniable. You can imagine other Jewish people disagreed with that, and this big thing of hoopla occurred. But so here's three different usages of children of God in contemporary culture and in media. Well, so first I'd like for us just to look at how that what John here says about children of God. So let's we'll come back to those quotes in a minute, but so let's look at our passage together. So in verse 9 it says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, but the world did not know him. Another way to put that is the world didn't recognize him. Right? The world didn't, Jesus comes into the world didn't recognize who he was. It's almost as if, imagine you're a little bit younger perhaps, and your mom says, could you go to the airport, because you're driving now, go to the airport and pick up Uncle Ed. And you're like, you mean Uncle Steve? No, not Uncle Steve, Uncle Ed. Uncle Bob? No, Uncle Ed. Who is Uncle Ed? I don't even know my Uncle Ed. Remember, your mom says, he's this tall guy, bald hair. We used to go to his house for Thanksgiving. You're like, I vaguely remember that, but I just can't even picture him. Well, just go to the airport and get him. How can I get him? I don't even recognize him. I don't even know what he looks like. You can't go and fulfill that. So, the world didn't recognize Jesus, didn't know him. And so there's an estrangement between the world and God's Son who's been sent into the world. There's this estrangement not on God's part, but on our part. And then it continues on in verse 11. He came to his own. His own people did not receive him. In other words, you might say his own people didn't welcome him, didn't approve of him, you could even put it in terms of didn't welcome him into their homes and hospitality. And so, again, there's this disjuncture here's God's Son coming into the world. I don't accept you, or I'm not going to receive you. So there's this, again, this barrier between us and human beings and God himself and what God is doing in the world through Jesus. And then verse 12 says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And then it describes these children of God who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. When it says not of blood, we might think of kind of racial descent. So these children of God are not just the heirs of Abraham or blood relationship. That's not the kind of children we're talking about. Nor of the will of the flesh. It's not just sexual desire that produces these kind of children. Or the will of man. It's not like, honey, I think it's time for us to start a family. And so let's plan for that. That's not what we're talking about in terms of children, but it's those that are specifically born from God. There's a spiritual reality that's taking place. So children of God is not just a sociological category or a tradition category. It's a spiritual birth that God brings about. So John differs with how Pope Francis and President Obama and this Los Angeles rabbi, how they are using that term. There's something different going on here. I'd like to suggest, actually, that Pope Francis and President Obama and this rabbi, their intention is right, but if I can be so bold, they're using the wrong term. I think the way the Bible puts things, if they said these people are born in the image of God, instead of children of God, everything would be really good. Right? So to this homosexual man that's trying to reconcile his faith and his sexuality, one way or another, we are all made in the image of God. That's absolutely true. And President Obama says that is that we treat everybody as made in the image of God, and that we love them the way Jesus taught us to love them. That's absolutely true and important. And the Palestinian people are made in the image of God. And they do. Their suffering is real and undeniable. That's absolutely true. As Christians, we need to affirm completely every human being is made in the image of God. It's very, very important, because that's where human dignity and worth and value and protection and our call to protect and care and nurture people comes from. Natural selection by itself doesn't produce value. But being made in the image of God, God being the one that brings about our life and being, that produces value in us. And it produces that value for every single person. Right? The bully on the playground is made in the image of God. The person that has the exact opposite political views as you do is made in the image of God. The jihadis that want to create an Islamic state in Syria, and they overran the non-lethal aid that the U.S. sent to the Free Syrian Army this last week, captured it, they're made in the image of God. Right? So even the people that have the most strident views opposite to yours are made in the image of God. And that's a very important thing that the Scriptures call us. We have to affirm and hold on to that. It's very, very important. It drives our mission. It drives how we treat people. It drives how we see everyone, no matter what else is going on. But it's different than being a child of God, as the Bible defines that. So I think we have to hold on to both of them. We have to affirm the value of both, being made in the image of God, but also this spiritual work of rebirth that John is talking here about becoming children of God. They're both very important, but they're different. So in your kitchen, you have two very important spices. You have sugar and you have salt, right? You're not as happy if you don't have those in the kitchen. Your kids aren't as happy. We need both of those. But they're different. And we've got to use them differently. Right? Your kids come down in the morning before school, and they're like, you give them this egg, the omelet that you've made, right? But instead of a little sugar instead of a little salt in the batter, a little salt on top of it, you've put sugar. Right? How do your kids respond to two-egg omelet with sugar in it instead of salt? They're like, yuck, Mom, you've messed this up. I don't like this. I want something else. Right? Or Dad's making up Christmas cookies for the neighbors and for at home, and he's beating up these meringues. He's got the egg white going. He's throwing in some cream of tartar. Everything's going great. He throws in salt to really puff up and hold those egg whites and makes Christmas meringues. Nobody wants to eat those meringues, right? Because if you mix up salt and sugar in the kitchen, it's a big, big mistake. They're both really, really important, but we have to see that they're different as well. So why make this big point? We need to make sure that if we follow the Scriptures, that we need to know where we put, we've got to affirm everyone's made in the image of God, that's and insist on it and act on it and pray about it. So that when you hear disasters around the world, we pray for those because everyone is made in the image of God. But we need to also affirm that becoming a child of God is not sociological, it's not just natural descent, it's a spiritual work that God has done in people through his Son. It's a specific spiritual work through Jesus. So how do we act on this? I'd encourage us this week to go and affirm someone's being made in the image of God. As you go forth and you act in the world this week, remember, everyone you meet is made in God's image. They have dignity and value because of that. And so you don't have to tell them that necessarily, or maybe the opportunity arises, but treat them that way. Treat them specifically, intentionally, because they're made in God's image and they have inherent dignity and value, but also reflect on for yourself and for others, believers in the Lord Jesus, that they are children of God. And encourage yourself with that and encourage them that this unique category, the spiritually wrought category of children of God, is true for them. So that's who the children of God are. What's the glory of the children of God? Verses 9, 10, 11 have this disjuncture between us and God. We don't recognize God. We're estranged from Him. We didn't welcome Him in. But verse 12 begins with but. If you have a pen, circle the but, because that's the shift of this whole passage. So in spite of our estrangement, of our being cast off this chasm between us and God, but God acted in His intention and sent His Son, but to all who receive Him, who believe in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. This is a wonderful truth that we need to hold on to. So what's the nature of this glory? Well, first, I think it's love. It's God's love for us. So the word here is actually children. At times, we've talked in the past about being sons of God, and Paul tends to use sons of God in his language. When John speaks, he holds on to son only for Jesus, and he calls the rest of people who believe in Jesus children of God. But I think also John is not so much emphasizing sort of inheritance. We've said that the Bible uses sons because only son, male heirs inherit in the first century. But John, I think, is talking more tenderly, compassionately, of God's loving kindness, love for us. Because the word children here is little children, right? So imagine no attitude, right? They're young enough. They're prepubescent. Maybe they're even like three or four, right? You know, the kids just run into your parent, if you're a parent, run into your lap and they cling on to you, or you know children, how they act with their parents, knowing that they're loved deeply. So the emphasis here is God has a great tender care for His children, deep love, nurturing them. If you look at the second quote on the bulletin, here's what the same author, John, writes at the very end of his life when he's an old man. He says, "See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." We are the children of God. God has immense, deep love for us. And so that's part of what is involved here. The next piece is there's this authority. Jesus has authority to make us children of God. We don't have the authority just to say, you know, I'd like to be that. I'd like to be a child of God. I'm choosing. Not everyone is a child of God, but Jesus has the authority to make us children of God. And we need to let Jesus have that authority. And both in the sense of He gets to say, those who believe in Me are children, are children of God. But also, if we wake up and we feel like, you know, I don't feel like a child of God today. No, we need to say Jesus only is the one that has that authority, and He proclaims that we are His children. So this also speaks of the glory of who Jesus is. If you look at the third quote in the bulletin, Ritterbaugh says this, again, the emphasis falls on what? In virtue, on the what? In virtue of what He was from the beginning. He had to give them, namely, the power, that is, the right and the freedom to become children of God. The ability to confer this right marks His exclusive relationship to God and His utterly unique position as the way to the Father. No one comes to the Father except through Him, nor does anyone become a child of God except by the Son. So Jesus has this authority, and he's chosen us, and he's given us faith, and so he declares that we are his children. But then the third piece here is really a matter of boldness. That this should, being children of God, should create in us a boldness in how we live. Because how do children, young children, act towards their parents? They don't think, is now the right time to go run into my dad's lap? Am I dressed the right way? Did I dress the right way for the party? Is it the right time? Is it the right situation? No, they just run to their parents. They say, they choose, I want to get in your lap, Dad. And we need to have a sense of boldness that Jesus has called us sons of God so that we access, that we pursue all of that fatherly love that God has for us. Someone recounts that on one of his military campaigns, Emperor Napoleon was out, and when Napoleon had dropped the reins of his horse in order to read his papers, the horse reared up and nearly unseated him. A corporal in the grenadiers, a very lowly soldier, leapt forward and caught the bridle of the emperor's horse so that in a few seconds he had brought the animal under control. Napoleon turned to the corporal and said, "Thank you, Captain." "Of what company, sire?" asked the soldier, who had just been called a captain. "Of my guards," answered Napoleon. In an instant, the young man threw aside his musket, walked across the field towards the headquarters of the general staff, tore off his corporal's stripes, and he took his place among the emperor's officers. Someone asked what he was doing, and he replied that he was now a captain of the guard. "By whose authority?" they asked him. "By the authority of the emperor," the young man answered. So everything depends on the authority of the commander involved. If one of the soldier's friends had called him captain, the two corporals might just have had a good laugh together, but it wouldn't have made any difference. The title bestowed by a friend would have meant nothing. However, when the emperor gave the order, the corporal seized upon it instantly and was then received as a captain by the staff. In the same way, our position before God as God's children depends upon the highest authority in the universe, the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, before whom every knee shall bow. And we can be as bold in seizing our rank as Napoleon's soldier was. We need to take hold of this opportunity and not say, "Oh, you know, I'll just be a servant," or, "You know, I don't feel like a child of God today." No, it's Jesus has declared it. God has willed it. We need to see it, its reality, and we need to live in that reality and let that reality infuse us and infuse our self-image, infuse how we act and respond to situations. We need to take it and run with it because that's part of the glory of Advent. Clement of Alexandria in the second century said, it's natural that whatever is feeble and tender as needing help on account of its feebleness is kindly looked on and is sweet and pleasant, and anger towards it is churned into help. For such is the case with the horse's colt, and with the calves of the cow, and the lion's whelp, and the stag's fawn, and the human child. They're all looked upon with pleasure by their fathers and their mothers. Thus also, the Father of the universe cherishes affection towards those who have fled to him and have begotten them again by his Spirit to the adoption of children. He knows them as gentle, and he loves those alone, and he aids and he fights for them. Therefore, he bestows on them the name of child. We have to realize the great high status and call and truth and reality that God has put upon us by calling us his children. And so how do we, it says, for all who receive him and believe in his name. And so faith is part of, is faith is the connector to how this occurs. It's also, I think, faith is how we grow in our understanding and our ability to kind of access the fullness of this love and new status we have. And so, and it's actually, it says, who believe in his name. The way the Greek is structured, it's utterly unique. In the Old Testament, they never said believe into God. And in secular Greek, they never say believe into. But here it says, you could translate literally, believe into Jesus, to trust him, to hold on to him, to put all of your weight on him. And so to rest and rely on him, as our membership vows say. And so that's part of how we grow in this. You know, it's interesting, the boldness aspect. There was a time many years ago when Annabelle was maybe 7 or 8 or something, and Kathy and she had gone up to my in-laws' house, and my older sister-in-law lives with them, and Annabelle was very, and then I came a few days later. And when I arrived, everyone said that Annabelle changed. That before she was very timid and kind of held back and a little bit scared in the environment, even though her mom was with her. But as soon as I showed up, everybody said, Annabelle's acting very differently now. Now she's like bold and more secure and confident. So somehow she had this boldness because her dad was there, and part of it probably she grew up in that situation and stuff. But so we need to know our Father is here, and so that should change us to have this boldness towards God and towards all of life. So where are you deficient, or where do you long for more of the reality of being God's children? Is there an aspect of your life that you can realize, yeah, I've got kind of a hole where that exists? There's some of you that I'll say I long for you to see those holes filled in, to have knowledge of God's deep, deep love for you, that it changes you in terms of confidence, so it changes you in terms of boldness, that it takes the formalities away, that it allows you to not care whether you're measure up to someone's standards or your own, or even your own standards, but no, just to be bold and run to the Father, to run into his house, to run to live life as his child, because he's declared it's true. It's probably an area that all of us can grow in one way or another. You might have noticed this: the first three verses here are negative, right? It shows that he was in the world, we didn't know him, we were estranged from him, we didn't receive him. But the second two really are very extremely positive, right? Right at verse 12, the passage folds. But to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And that's really the glory of Jesus. And so in some sense, you know, sometimes we summarize the gospel by saying, verse 9 through 11 kind of summarizes the first half of the gospel. I'm more sinful than I ever dared believe I was. I'm more sinful and lost than I ever dared believe I was. I'm estranged from God. I don't even recognize him. I don't even welcome him in. But because of God's great love for us, because of his mercy, because of Jesus being born, dying, and rising for us again, his work for us, I'm more received than I am loved and accepted than I ever dared imagine I could be. So I long for us this Advent to realize Advent's the incarnation, but it brings all this full reality of the deep, deep love that God has for us. It's Advent is born out of God's deep love for us, that we would be children of God. Father, thank you for your word here. Would you help us to have ears and hearts, Lord, that rejoice and that receive what you say is true, that by faith in Jesus, by receiving him, that we have been spiritually made to be your children. Father, impress on our hearts, Lord, what that means, what that looks like. Would you help us, Lord, to
walk in the full glorious reality of that today and this week and this season. In Jesus' name.